the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you. So, welcome to the last session. Thank you very much. The last session on Nehemiah. If you've got a Bible, we're going to be around Nehemiah chapter 13. Latterly, I'm going to read different sections of this. But this is a kind of pulling together of where we've been. And I wonder if you could sum up something of what the book of Nehemiah has taught about, whether you could remember anything that you could, that each different weeks have been about. Can anyone remember one week that we've been talking about? At least one thing that that Nehemiah tells us. Great, thank you. So the book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding and about working together. That's one of the things it's about. Anyone remember anything else? I'm going to prompt you a little bit. It's always good to ask the class at the end of the term what they've learnt. Prayer. Very good. Yeah, the book of Nehemiah is at one point about prayer, isn't it? It's about, even as they're rebuilding the wall, that they're praying at the same time as they're working, and that prayer and work go hand in hand, especially in the face of opposition. So that's something that we've learned about as well. Anything else? God's word. God's word's central to it, isn't it? That there's a reading of the word, there's a coming back to God's word, there's a sense of identity that comes out of that, and that's what gives strength, and that's what motivates the building project that's there. Anything else? Very good. Thank you. I couldn't see where that was coming from. I realised it was. Repentance in worship. That repentance isn't a bad thing. You know, Tim Keller said, we're always repenting because we still worship idols. And that's true. That's why we continually need to turn around. We are always repenting, always turning back. And worship is the way in which we worship, in some ways, is not only the end result, but it's the journey of repentance, isn't it? We replace false worship with true worship. That's what we're about. Let me just leave it at that, because we could go on for a while. But I've put down here that it's a book about rebuilding after a time of exile. It's a book about a fresh start. It's a book about overcoming difficulty. It's a book about repenting and committing afresh. It's a book about remembering and reestablishing. At the end of last week, Simon spoke to us with this great crescendo that comes in the last chapters, where the people get together and they hear all the things that they're going to commit to, and Nehemiah reads them all out, and the people say, yes and amen, we're with you on this, absolutely, we're all in for it. And in the last words there of chapter 10, at the end of that that little sequence, it says, we will not neglect the house of the Lord. But between this moment and the passage we're going to look at in chapter 13, Nehemiah returns to the Persian court. Leadership disappears, influence disappears, and time passes, possibly 10 to 12 years in this period. And in this time, things change. People forget, leadership fails, and time just drifts, ticks on. Eugene Peterson wrote a book on discipleship. I don't know if you've read it. It's one of my favourite books on this matter, called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. What Nehemiah says, and perhaps what a lot of church experiences, especially when we are tied to highs, if you like, that we have highs in worship or festivals or whatever they are, is a short burst of enthusiasm followed by a long period of decline. Maybe that's your experience of Christian faith. Short, intense bursts of enthusiasm and lonely cooling off periods that go on after this. And yet, Eugene Peterson says that our faith is about a long obedience in the same direction. Not always an intense time of worship, but a regular decision every day that today I will be obedient to God and I will walk his way. And this is what keeps us strong. It matters what we believe in the mundane times of our life, because I don't know what your life has been like this week. It may have been a time of crisis, or it may have been a time of great joy. But for the vast majority of us, it will have been a same old week. Because that's what we live in most of the time, the mundane. But it's in that space that we are called to be obedient to God and make our decision to come to faith each day and live for him. In chapter 13, verse 11, having just two chapters previously said, "We will not neglect the house of our God," Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and he says these words. He says, "Thank you." That's all right? Don't worry about the PowerPoint. He still says it, even if it's not on the PowerPoint. Don't worry at all. We don't need it. He says, "Why is the house of God neglected?" He says, "Why is the house of God neglected?" So in 13, verse 11, suddenly we've gone from a period where the people say, "We will not neglect the house of our God," to Nehemiah returning saying, "What has happened? What has happened?" We're getting there in a minute. We'll come to that now. You can put that one up now. Thank you. So my question is, why is the house of God neglected? Why has the temple been neglected? What has happened along those years? And one of the things that's happened is people forget. People forget who they are and why they are who they are. You know, if you were in that moment when everybody said, "We're committed to this, we will not neglect the house of the Lord," I bet there was a bit of enthusiasm at that moment, don't you think? Have you ever been in that point? Yes, this is it. I'm all in. I'm absolutely committed to this. And in that moment, that's what you feel. But then time fades and the emotions disappear and you forget what's really, really important. Because in that moment, it's not the emotion that's important. It's the commitment. When I married Nick, someone asked me a question about whether I'm going to love her, honour her, cherish her and obey her. The last bit's a joke. And of course, in my mind, I said yes to all of those things, actually, as I can. I said yes. It wasn't the feeling in that moment that sustains our marriage. It is the choice that I made then and the choice that I'm going to make tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to love her and honour her and cherish her and obey her. Because she's my wife and we've made a covenant and that's who we are. That's who I am. So it's important that you remember. Faithfulness comes out of remembering who you are and what you have decided. I put this up here because when I was in the 70s, there used to be a thing called the Wombles. Have you heard of the Wombles, Laura?
Yeah.
You have, good. They sing a song, "Remember you're a Womble," all right? And that's what I got in my head. And Nehemiah comes back and he's going to tell the people to remember who they are, what they committed to, and help them as they remember that to realise what's drift. Remember is a word that means two things when you look it up in the dictionary, and I'm fascinated by this. It means to keep something in mind. You remember it by keeping it in mind, and it means to recall something to mind. So you remember things in two different ways. Either you keep it in your mind, or it slips out of your mind and you recall it to your mind. Now the best thing in terms of Christian faith is you keep it in mind. A long obedience in the same direction. But grace is good, isn't it? Which means when you forget, you can recall it to mind and God will make up that loss that you've got as you remember who you are. So do you remember who you were when you made a commitment to Jesus? Do you remember who you were when you became a member of this church and what you committed to? That will be the case tomorrow morning and on Tuesday and on Wednesday. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. Whatever happens, that is who we are. And we will live that life as we remember that. So we need to remember that who we are. Secondly, I think this long obedience comes because we act out of first principles rather than things that come out circumstantially as we go along. There's a man called Simon Sinek, who is a business speaker, an inspirational speaker. He's not a Christian, I don't think. But he makes a point that we all need to know our why. And he's training companies for this. If you're going to run a successful company, you need to know why you're doing what you're doing. If you're working at school, you need to know why you're doing what you're doing. You don't just do it, you remember why you do it. And in fact, this diagram says, importantly, if you're going to have sustainability in what you're committed to, you need to make your decisions from the center outwards, not from the outwards inwards. Now, that's really interesting, isn't it? Because I think quite often we make decisions from the outward inwards. What am I going to do next? What's my next thing that I ought to be about? And then how am I going to do it? And then latterly remembering, oh yeah, that's why I did it. But actually what we should be doing is remembering who we are. At base level, we are called to be children of God. That's who you'll be tomorrow morning. Then you need to work out how you're going to live that out. And then you're going to need to, and then you'll be equipped to answer the question about what you're going to do. What happened to the people in the story of Nehemiah was they stopped thinking about their why and they started acting about their what. Opportunity came their way. And as they started acting out of their what, over time, things drifted and they realized that their whats were serving a different why to the one that they'd committed themselves to. And they were not where they wanted to be. We begin with our why, with who we are in Christ and what we're going to do as we go along. Now, this neglect that's found in the temple in chapter 13 comes in three different areas. And I found this fascinating because I think it's about sacred space, sacred time, and sacred language. I want you to think about this, even if I forget to say this later. As you go through your life this week, what I'd like you to think about is the space that you live in. And what would it mean if that space was sacred? And I want you to think about the time you have. And what would it mean if that time was sacred? And I want you to think about the language that you use. And I want you to think about what it would mean if your language was sacred. And we're going to explore that now. So if you've got a Bible, you might like to turn to me to chapter 13, verse 4. And we're going to read a section here. Down to verse 14. Three sections. Here's the first one. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contribution for the priests. While all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd returned to the king. Some time later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learnt about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of our God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? And then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant because they were considered trustworthy. It's interesting that, because they were considered trustworthy. Qualification. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot me out. I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and in its services. So, the beginning of the neglect of the house of God is to do with the temple itself and the way that it is used. There are storerooms in the temple which are provided so that when people bring their offerings, both worship offerings, but also offerings which provide for the running of the temple and the life of the church, they are stored there in the temple. And in Nehemiah's absence, the priest Eliashib, I find it difficult to say his name, had made a decision to sublet a room in the temple to a guy called Tobiah. Now, does anyone remember Tobiah? If you look back earlier in Nehemiah, I haven't got a reference for this, but you'll find his name several times. Tobiah is chief amongst those people who were providing opposition to the rebuilding of the wall. So this person, who presumably Eliashib wanted to win his favour for some reason, gained access to a room within the temple itself. And because he gained that access to use it for his own purposes, all the things that it was set aside for were removed and taken away. There was no place to put the offerings. There was no place to provide for the worship of the temple. And we know this because a bit lower down it says, doesn't it, that all the musicians and the Levites, the people who would do the teaching and run the practice of the temple, There was nothing left to provide for them because Tobiah had sublet this room and there was nowhere to put the offerings. So the consequence of subletting this space was that the life of the temple was diminished because the teachers and the worship leaders disappeared. No room for Laura anymore. She's gone back to the fields. And I've gone back as well to some village away from the centre. So in one sense, practically, there seems to be something here that says that when this decision is made, obviously, this person who is oppositional to the purposes of God has been given a place right in the heart of God. Now, if we're trying to update this and try and make it relevant to us, the challenge to this is, what do we put into our temple? What are we allowing to come in to fill the space that we have? And what is the consequence of the things that we're putting in? And what is that pushing out as we go along? Now, you can talk down, I'm going to come back to this later. That could be about what we do here, but it could be about your life. What do you allow in? And when it comes in, what gets pushed out? And what is the consequence as you go along? Allowing the temple to be filled by Tobias, allowing the paraphernalia of this man, can we have the next slide, thank you, of this man to take the place of the infrastructure of worship, relegates the place of God's word and relegates the place of worship in the life of the church. I think these things are really, really important. So at the heart of the role of the temple are two things: the reading of God's word and the worship of God. These are the things which provide direction to the people. And if you remove these things from the temple, inadvertently perhaps, but nevertheless the consequence of this, what will happen is that you will start to follow a different course. Your guidance system will be affected. So, come back to what I said. Practically, what does this mean for you? What are you allowing in the temple? How does it affect your guidance system? Where is it leading you? Where could you be led if you let things in that shouldn't be there and you allow things that should be there to be pushed out? This quote from a commentator I came across this week brings this into focus. Gradually, people started to do things without asking whether God's word had anything to say on the subject. In other words, practically, how are we going to work this out? We're not going to pray. We're not going to seek God. We need a quick decision here. Let's be efficient. What are we going to do? How are we going to resolve this problem? When God's word is not read, studied, or taught, serious defects are bound to follow. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? That's kind of obvious. What you're putting in affects what comes out. And if we're not committed to that, then there is a problem. So part one, sacred space matters. What do you let in? What are you filling the temple with? Part two follows on. So back to the Bible. Verse 15 through to verse 22 says, "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs and all other kinds of like." Do you ever read the Bible and think, this is a different world to the one I live in? You don't notice that, do you? You've just read it. It's the Bible. It says stuff about donkeys and wine presses. But it's not our everyday life, is it? You don't find it in the co-op. "In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain, loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of load. And they were bringing all of this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath.' And when evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, 'Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I'll lay hands on you.' From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath." I think Nehemiah was a tough guy. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. So, we've said already that Tobiah was allowed to come in and fill sacred space. And now what we read is that because these things have been pushed out, in their place what has come in is trade. People are coming, buying and selling things in the temple, and the life that happens every other day of the week is infiltrating the Sabbath, the day that was set aside. Sabbath, I think, is a tricky thing for us as Christians, and we could perhaps do a whole load of thinking about this sometime. But I believe that we need to think about the ordering of our time. And I think that the ordering of our time has to allow space where we do not allow things to invade our concentration on God so that we can work with him, and also our enjoyment of the good things that God has given us. Because to me, that's what Sabbath is about. It is about putting God back in the center of our lives by concentrating on him and appreciating the good things that God has given me. So to me, going for a walk in the countryside on a Sabbath is a good thing for me to do. When I look around and think, thank you, God, for this. Because it's a gift, it's a wonderful day to remember that life is given to us for a purpose. But in these days, this distinctive element of putting God at the center of sacred time is being diminished. And in fact, there's one word here that's really, really interesting, I think. Thank you. Yeah, it's this word, desecrate. By allowing this to happen, time has been desecrated. Literally means it is no longer sacred. So we've replaced the sacred space we had, the sacred time we have, with a desecration of that time. We're actually putting other things in the space of where God should be in this time. I think this is particularly challenging in our day and age. The reason I think this, and you'll forgive me, several people here down this corner have slightly implied that I'm perhaps slightly older than I used to be because of my attitude about a couple of things. I'm realising this recently. And I can be a bit of a grumpy old man about things. And I love that, to be honest with you. It's great being a grumpy old man. I'm going to become grumpier as I get older. But here's the thing. I think that actually our digital age, which is new in the last 10 years, presents significant challenge to our desecration of time. It allows sacred space to be invaded by something that should not be there. Because we should be with God and with each other, and even with creation. And I say that realizing there's a part of me that is a grumpy old man, and I didn't grow up in this culture, and I know if you're young here, you grew up in a different world to the world that I did, and you have different pressures on you. I fully appreciate that. But can I make a plea to you to think about the sacredness of time? And where do you create space where you can be attentive to the things that really, really matter? This will create a different way of life, which will be a witness to God. And ultimately, what Nehemiah is concerned with here is not religious observance, but witness. It is showing other people that there is a different way to be. So sacred time is invaded there. One final consequence. Let me read to you the rest of the chapter. Is everyone all right? Good. If you said no, I don't know what I'd have done at that point. Here we go. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called down curses on them. Here is Nehemiah. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. We need discipline like this in the church more often, I think. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women, or rather, his own being led him into sin. I don't think it was the foreign women who led him into sin. I think Solomon was complicit in this, to be honest with you. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the same priest again, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, this Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, my God. Okay, so I think this is very difficult when you're preaching because there's lots of questions in that little section that I've read that you need to think through and work out what it means for today. And it's difficult when you're preaching because you make blanket statements about this. But this is what it seems to me. We've talked about sacred space and sacred place. And now I think that this is about the way, the culture itself that's here. And it is symbolized by language. What Nehemiah is worried about is something called syncretism. You know that word? So syncretism means what happens to faith when you take Christian faith and you put into it one or two other things that start to shape that faith so it's not quite what it was. It's a mixture, mixing together of different things along there. What he's not concerned about is a rejection of the faith entirely. That's not the problem. The problem is that they think that they're following this faith as much as they care about it, and they've allowed other stuff to come in to make it corrupted, the faith itself. So it's become something that it is not. It's no longer pure. I think purity is a good thing. I don't know what you think about that. It's not a trendy thing. You don't hear many young people in the sixth form college saying, you know what I want to be? I want to be really pure. I don't say that. I think purity is a good thing. And what is said here is that because the marriages are symbolic of this. When people from other cultures come in, what happens is influence comes in, and that influence changes the people that are there. They become diluted. So that, this is the key sentence to me, can I have half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah. Now, I'm just going to use this metaphorically. What happens if people stop knowing how to speak the language of Jesus Christ? Because they let other things in and they speak a different language. They've lost the culture which they're called to. This isn't, by the way, I think, church culture, because frankly, church culture can be equally troublesome. This is about spirit culture. Heart culture, Jesus culture, kingdom culture. What a tragedy if through mixing together we forget how to speak the language which we have been gifted in Jesus. And we speak a different language altogether. And of course, if that happens, your witness diminishes as a consequence of that. Now, I don't think, by the way, this is about not having anything to do with the world. I don't believe in that because I believe that John 17 tells us that it's not that we are to be kept from the world, but we are sent into the world, but to be protected from the evil one. What matters is that we are discerning with what we allow into our lives. We are discerning about the language we're speaking, and we have each other for that and the Spirit of God. I believe that we are called the people of God to be an icon. You know that word? In the Greek Orthodox Church, there were icons painting that were there, but the Greek word icon means literally image. You are made in the image of God. And your purpose, all of our purpose, is that you are made to be an icon of God, to live in this world, to represent him, and to live your life out of justice and peace and love to lead people towards that. In Colossians, it says that Jesus is the icon of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God. Sin has given us a broken image, but in Jesus, we become the true icon of God again. And this brings me back to where I wanted to close. Nehemiah responds to each of these things decisively, doesn't he? Pretty decisively. Sometimes he smacks someone in the mouth about it, and as it goes along in this way. But he puts things back in order, and he says, we need to put everything back. We need to patch up the temple, is what he does. He remembers who people are and what their why is. He reorders everything. But what he does is a reformation, not a revival. In other words, he puts things back in order. He doesn't necessarily, there's no mention in this passage about God returning and his spirit coming and influencing people. Things are just put back in order in the way that they should do. We do things properly around here. But what is needed for you and I is not a patch-up job of our temple. We don't need to keep reforming and trying a little bit better next year. What we need is to die to one way of life in order to live to a different way of life, which is radical and different and totally caught up with a besotted love for Jesus Christ. You know Keith Green? Have you, know Keith Green? Some of you? It's my favourite thing when I was first a Christian. He says, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. He says, do you want to know a really good definition for what a Christian is? A Christian is someone who is bananas for Jesus, who loves the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loves their neighbour as themselves. This is what a Christian is. That's you. Bananas for Jesus. Loving God, loving neighbour, doing it wholeheartedly. It says, the commentator says, Nehemiah was the first courageous hero to cleanse a temple. But he was not the last. He was not the last. And so we skip forward to the New Testament quickly, because I want to put it into context. Remember Jesus in the New Testament? And he did that crazy thing with whips and overturning tables in the temple, because what he did symbolically was he enacted a judgment on that temple. He said, this is not what this place should be. And that was pretty attention-grabbing. But what was even more attention-grabbing was what he said. Because his disciples said, what an amazing building this is. And they loved the edifice of religion that was there. And he says, this is going to go. And in John's gospel, the people say after he's turned the table over, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. In other words, there's a new temple in town. It is not a building. It is a body. It will be destroyed, but it will not be the end, because in 3 days there will be a new beginning on a different level. We will have a new rendezvous with the presence of God. It will not be a building. It will be a person, and that person is Jesus. He is our meeting place. He is where we meet God. But some of the language of the temple persists into the New Testament. I don't think our Christian faith is supposed to be esoteric, i.e. we live in the spiritual netherworld up here. I think it's incarnate, material. You are called to live for Jesus in your body, in your life, in your circumstances, tomorrow morning, whatever they are. And this is why in 1 Corinthians it says this. Can I have the next one, please? Thank you. Oh, not that one, the next one. Thank you. Sorry, I had a... Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. In other words, we practice true worship with what we do with our bodies. Now, this is applied sometimes to sexual sin, and rightly so, but I think it's broader than that. Basically, it says you are an embodied person, and everything you do in your body is an act of worship, either to God or not to God. That's why in Romans 12, it says this, doesn't it? In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because this is your true and proper worship. So, what do? To remember your why and put it into practice, you don't come to church on a Sunday once a week and sing a few songs. You don't do religious practices. You don't even go to house group. You don't even do your quiet times. All of those are good things. But what you do is you give God yourself. Ishmael. Do you know Ishmael? Kids sing. He sang this song, which I can never find the chords for, but I loved it. The chorus says this, or the end of it, it says, I'll never be able to thank you enough if I spent forever trying to. I'll never be able to praise you in the way that it should be. So I offer you in worship the only thing I have to give you. Oh Lord, here I am. Please accept me. That is our worship. Because this is the temple, because we are in Christ and we carry that around with us wherever we go. That's our high calling. There's another thing as well. Because the temple language in Corinthians isn't just individualistic, and this is really important to me. I think, I'll let you into a secret, I think that Christian faith is a we thing. It's not a me thing. I really believe that. I can live for Jesus by myself, and people have done, but we are not supposed to. We're supposed to do it together. And that's why, next slide, says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And in this situation, it is not referring to you as an individual, but to you. In other words, God's Spirit dwells not just in you individually, but in us together. And if we are really to show who God is, then we have to show it in the way we live with each other, and we will become icons together that show a different way of living to the world around us, which is sacrificial and loving and respectful and concerned with justice and mercy and all those wonderful good things. And it will infiltrate every aspect of our life as we go along. In Christ, it says in Romans 12, that we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all of them. We are the temple. So it's interesting, isn't it? At the end of our series on Nehemiah. This is where I've landed with this for me. There are things that matter. I think sacred space matters. What do you do with the spaces that you fill, and how are they sacred? I think sacred time matters. I think it matters that you have a rhythm which puts God in the center of it from time to time. I think sacred language matters, honoring that which is good and learning the culture of the Spirit of Jesus Christ as we go along. I think that the temple which Nehemiah tried to patch up was not fit for purpose. And so something new had to come, and it came in the place of Jesus Christ, who died for you and invites you to find your identity in him so that you can become icons, true images of God, like the one who is the image of the invisible God, like the one who will make all things new in the end, like the one who will ensure that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. We will do this by continuing to practice reading God's word, especially stories about Jesus, and putting him in the middle of our life, and recognizing that the one who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets was the word of God made flesh. And he is where we find our freedom as we walk along. So, this week, where you go, here's my thought to close with. Because we don't want to just read about Nehemiah, do we? And about figs and donkeys and stuff, because what's that got to do with us? But you're the temple. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to let in the temple this week? What are you filling the temple with? And what an opportunity if you let the Spirit of God come in, especially if you ask someone else to pray for you to keep you on track. And should we do it together? And should we see the glory of God come? Amen. Amen. Thank you.